2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to pick up reading there and just read down through the little section. It tells of kind of the final days of Elisha, the great prophet who followed Elijah. And they dealt with mainly, they dealt with kings in the north and the south and very dark season. And Elisha has grown old and he's sick and he's dying. And in verse 14, a king comes to visit him. And the king is Joash. And Joash is a mixed bag. When he has a spiritual counselor that's helpful to him, he does well. When he doesn't, he just drifts far quickly toward idolatry. So he's a weak man. But it's not as if he is this kind of a wholehearted idolater. He's just kind of a, he's kind of a guy in the middle. So picking up with verse 14 of 2 Kings 13. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow, and he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. And that's the Syrians, you remember. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he, that's the king, and he took them. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. And what follows then is Elisha's death. So unusual encounter between a king who is half-hearted, half for God, half for idols, and the last hours of Elisha's life. We're going to look at what that has for us in our time tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with hearts that desire to be taught by you, but our desire is less than it ought to be. We come with a sense of our need, but our awareness of our need, God, our measures are too small. And we do come, every believer here tonight, God, we come with some sense of the goodness. And we can say to our neighbor, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But when we go to describe that to ourselves or to anyone else, Lord, our words fail. And our expressions are so far beneath the reality that sometimes we're just ashamed. And we wonder if we should really be the people speaking at all. But we come to you not as preachers or theologians or as servants who have been blessed above others. We come as children and as subjects and as worshipers. We love you with a small but a real love. It's you that put it in our hearts. You shed abroad your love in us, and we love you back. We love you because you have loved us much. We love you because you have forgiven us and washed us and removed the stain and taken from us all fear of condemnation and removed the name that makes us embarrassed, the name of Adam's family, sinner, rebel, doubter, proud. We drank sin like water. Job's right, God. We were okay with living for ourselves. It didn't jar us. It wasn't hard to get down. But, oh, God, because of your mighty work for us and because of your ongoing work in us, It's not that way anymore. Lord, it's you we want. Following you feels right, and living for ourselves jars everything within us. We come to you this evening and ask that you would teach us like you taught your disciples so many years ago, like you taught Paul when he had your spirit and your word and your church. So Lord, teach us for the glory of your Son how to be a people, prisoners of hope, captivated, earnest, fully responsive, nothing held back. We don't want to give you in part what you demand in whole. We want to be people like Caleb in the Old Testament who followed you fully. So Lord, with all of our imperfections, we come again leaning on the beloved as we come up out of this wilderness. Give us this very moment all that we need to understand, to know, to love, to do your pleasure, and not the pleasure of anyone else if it contradicts you. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Tonight's going to be a little different. I had prepared a different talk for tonight, but in thinking again about the topic that we talked about Sunday, I thought that maybe we could follow that up this evening. We talked Sunday morning about the providence of God. And if you remember, you know, a simple definition for providence, it's not a name that we use all the time. Providence means that God rules in and through and over all things. All things. Big things, little things, things that you and I wouldn't notice occurring, and things that you and I think are the most significant, you know, event of our life. God rules like that in the lives of believers. God rules like that in the life of atheists. It doesn't matter. He's God. But when we think about providence, that can be misapplied. And so I want to talk about that tonight. We also talked Sunday evening about the danger of unbelief, where particularly when life might be kind of feel like it's just been a stretch of difficult seasons, you know, not just one difficult thing, but many difficult things in a row. And it can kind of bring a cloud of despair and doubt, and maybe you feel disillusioned with the Christian life. The reason is not God, it's not Christ, and it's not necessarily you, but it will involve in some measure lies that have kind of formed a lens, a window in front of your face. And there's just enough truth on the window that when you look through it at life, you think, yeah, I've got the right view of things. And it's so gloomy. And it just paralyzes the believer. It's like, you know, why really run the Christian race if I'm never going to make it, or if I'm not going to run well, or if, you know, if there is no finish line, or if it's just not worth it. So doubt can come and cripple. And we talked about the things that show up in a life when doubt has that deadening effect. And in, I think, both of these, in a misapplication or a misunderstanding of God's rule over everything, and in the poison of doubt, for the believer, all right, now I'm not saying, you know, that we can just come to the Bible and pick our favorite promises and say, I'm just going to trust God for those. There are quite a few things that the scripture says to us that go into a life that walks with God. And everything is on the table. And he can have anything he wants, say anything he wants about any part of you that he wants. And as our life is responsive to God, then we come to this matter of prayer, because I think that a misapplication of God's sovereignty or his providence and the poison of doubt shows up in our praying. Now, I'm not speaking so much about personal prayer. You know, you opening your Bible, and as you're reading your Bible, talking to God through the finished work of his Son. I find that in my own life, and maybe it's not normal for everyone, but I think it probably is, that when, you know, when doubt creeps in or when prayer begins to be left off. It's not me talking to God about me that just evaporates. It's me pleading with God for other people that just kind of disappears. So it's intercessory prayer that I find is so, you know, is killed by a misunderstanding of providence and that subtle secret influence of doubt. And so I want us to talk about that tonight. Why do these things kill prayer? Well, obviously, doubt. You remember what Hebrews says? If you're going to please the Lord, you must believe that he that comes to God must believe that God really is, and that God is a rewarder of those that seek him. So if you're not gripped by the reality that God both is and God is responsive to those that come to him in the way the scripture describes, then it's just not worth it to pray. And, you know, we're like the king that I read from 2 Kings 13. The king is kind, I told you, he's kind of half-hearted. He comes to Elisha, and he's the king of the north. So idolatry is the norm for Israel. Judah has, you know, kings, a lot of godly kings, where there's an interruption. It's like, we're going to burn every idol. And then to the north, it's just pretty much bad, different degrees of bad. So Joash is the king where, you know, they have two different temples, golden calves, and he's kind of okay with this mixture of that plus God. When he is being attacked by the Arameans, and when he goes to Elisha, he's brokenhearted, probably because he feels like, you know, at least with Elisha, like God would do something to help us. But now even he's dying. What, you know, now what? And you know that he's told to shoot the arrow, and then he's told to hit the ground with the arrows, and he takes the group of that little bundle of arrows and he hits the ground, and he only hits three times, and Elisha gets angry with them, really angry, and there's terrible consequences. You're not going to defeat the Arameans. You're just going to kind of push them back, but they'll be back. You would have utterly defeated them. They would not have constantly pestered you if only you would have kept hitting the ground. Now, that sounds kind of extreme, you know? Did Elisha say, hit the ground six times, and then the king hits it three and says, look, that's all I got time for, okay? You know, you're the preacher, but I'm a king. I don't have to do exactly what you say. So why is he so upset, and why is it appropriate? And the reason is that Joash is half-hearted because he does not really believe there's much use in doing some little thing that the preacher says. I mean, that's nice for church, we could say. That's nice, you know, when you're gathering for worship. But we have matters of state. We have international politics, and the lives of hundreds of thousands of people are at stake. You know, and you want me to hit the ground and really get into it, and I'm just not going to. Joash's unbelief produces that lackadaisical, half-hearted response. Now, compare that to the woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. It's the Canaanite woman. Christ is on his way in his ministry, and a Canaanite woman comes out. Now, she's not a Jew. And Christ has told the disciples before, I've come to the Jews first, all right? So the Gentiles get the good news after the resurrection of Christ, and the Spirit sends Christians throughout the world. But right now, Jesus is focusing on the Jews. And a Canaanite woman comes out from the region of Tyre and Sidon, okay, pagan cities, and she's crying out, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he, Christ, does not answer her a word. All right, so that's the first hurdle. She cries out. Jesus hears it. She's heard that he's healed other demon-possessed people. He doesn't even acknowledge her. And then the disciples came. So they come and kind of pull her aside, and they implore her, saying, send her away. You know, they tell the people, get rid of her because she keeps shouting at us. So they say that to Christ, sorry. And then the next verse, Jesus answers, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So again, another hurdle. The preachers are against her. It seems that the Lord himself is not interested in helping her. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What a wonderful picture of the very opposite of the indifference of doubt in King Joash. Opportunity, there's God. In the Old Testament, it's Elisha saying, you know, you can hit these arrows on the ground. I'm telling you this as God's representative. In the New Testament, it's Jesus, the God-man himself. But, you know, in the Old Testament, there's only encouragement from Elisha, and the king's just, he doesn't believe well enough to even really make an effort. In the New Testament, the woman has some hopes, and she's desperate, and so she cries out. And she's rebuffed by Christ more than once, and the disciples want her to go away, and she won't. So, it's not just that she's desperate. Being desperate doesn't make you a believer or a prayer. It's being desperate and being convinced that he is willing and able. And so you don't leave him alone. Doubt will kill any effort to cry out to the Lord, especially when we meet some resistance. Providence also can kind of poison the root of intercession because we say, well, you know, because God is sovereign and God is ruling over all things and working through all things for good, that's great. He's got it all taken care of. He's sovereign. And so, I mean, it's not as if we're going to change God's mind or send him down a different path or alter his choices. And so, you know, I know it's right to say your prayers. I'm not really sure how that fits with the God who already knows everything and rules over everything. So I'm just going to go through the motions of prayer. The king went through the motions of the arrows, offended the prophet. We can go through the motions of intercessory prayer and offend God. When Spurgeon preached on providence, he said that he was accused at one point of being a fatalist. And he gives this long page, you know, beautiful explanation of the difference between fate and providence. And I was going to read it to you, but I think I won't do that to you tonight. But basically, Spurgeon said this. Fate is described like this. A thing is. Okay, something exists. Something's happened. Because it must. That's fate. It must happen. It's part of fate. Providence is that there is a person with a very clear purpose and a moral, pure character. Love is being expressed in how he is unfolding his plan. And that person has not only sovereignly chosen the ultimate end, how everything will end up, he has chosen all the means, all the tools, all the actions that will lead to that ultimate end. So it's not just that he chose the goal, he chose the way that we get to the goal. And that's the God who commands his children to make use of the access to his throne that he's given us through Christ. When you think of the book of Revelation, do you remember the passage in Revelation chapter 8 where there's this heavenly scene and the believers are there and the angels are there and God from his throne, you know, Christ is unfolding these seals and, you know, and all the judgments are coming. And right in the midst of all that, there's kind of a pause and you see this little glimpse into what's going on in the throne room of heaven. And God commands that the angels gather up all the prayers of all the believers. You know, it's a picture, it's a symbol. And the angel gathers it all up. Then he goes to the altar, which is a picture of Christ's, you know, sacrifice. And he gathers coals from the altar and the prayers. And so these prayers are purified. And then the angel is commanded to cast it all down onto earth. And the angel does. And the earth shakes. And then it picks back up with the story of all that God's doing. There's a lot of mystery there. It's a symbol. It's a scene meant to kind of teach you something through what you see and hear and feel. But whatever it's teaching, it certainly is teaching this. The prayers of the saints are part of the plan of God for unfolding his kingdom, for saving, for restraining sin, for restoring drifting believers. And those prayers are not ineffective. They are what the angel casts to the earth, and they affect things. A wrong view of providence, viewing it like it's fatalism, will not stop you from attending a prayer meeting. They will just turn you into the king whose three little hits on the ground were, you know, just a show. You can come to a prayer meeting and you can put on the show of asking God to do something, but you think, well, come on, God is sovereign. I'm not sure why we're doing this anyway. So we have to go back to our Bibles and correct our lens, and we have to repent where we're wrong, where we've believed lies, where we've allowed doubt, where we've taken a sovereign person as fatalism. Who can teach us how to make the right use of the weapon of prayer? Well, in a little book by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a pastor in South Africa. He was a Dutch Reformed pastor in the late 1800s into the 1900s. His theology isn't perfect. His books are stirring, but there's some flaws in them. But it's not like he's a heretic. It's just there's some spots that it would have been better if he'd have been more careful. But I certainly admire his zeal, and he was known as a man of prayer. And he wrote a lot about prayer, and he prayed a lot with people. And we have accounts of people who went and talked with him and met with him regularly, and they talk about his prayer life. But Andrew Murray wrote a book, and I love the title, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And Murray says this: when the disciples saw the life of Jesus, what did they ask him to teach them to do? They didn't ask him to teach them to be the best preachers. How do I exposit and exegete a passage, you know? How do you organize a sermon? If you go to seminary, I don't know if it's still that way, but it's been this way for about 20 years. When I talk to people who are getting a PhD, I say, what are you getting a PhD in? And I could be a wealthy man if I could just lay down some bets. It will be on how to preach. I think that that's a problem. But that's for another day. It's the symptom. It's not the root. So guys, study how to preach. The disciples don't ask Jesus, how do you do those miracles? The disciples don't ask Jesus, how do you keep your cool when everybody around you is just pressing your buttons? The disciples don't ask Jesus, you know, how do you whatever? But they do ask Jesus, will you teach us to pray? There was something about his prayer life that they thought he is the guy to teach us. And so Andrew Murray goes on in his little first chapter to basically say he still teaches us to pray. He is the very best teacher, and he will teach us. You have the manual in your hand, you have the Bible, and you have the spirit in the soul as a Christian. He'll teach you to pray. And Murray ends that first chapter with this kind of really enticing question, like, will you enroll in the university class of prayer? Christ is the teacher. You can enroll. You can enroll again. If you're an older Christian, you can re-enroll. If you're a baby Christian, you can enroll. He will teach you how to pray. The class doesn't cost money. But like any class, it takes time. It will be a lifetime, and it will take hard work and study and application. But it does have a cost. No man, woman, no young person has the ear of God if the life and the words of your praying are disconnected, and you're okay with that. To really have, you know, what the older writers would call power with God through prayer, there has to be something about the life that is in harmony with what you're saying. So your conscience is not screaming at you. You know, when you come to God and say, God, I'm praying for this person. And then, but your whole life cares nothing for that person. You've done nothing. You've thought nothing of them. But it's nice to shoot up a prayer. I want to mention one more thing. Intercessory prayer. The words for intercessory prayer, there are a couple of them. In the New Testament, the most common one, it just speaks of an advocate, someone who advocates or pleads on behalf of someone else. So you kind of come on behalf of someone and plead for them. You're kind of between them, talking to one, pleading for the other. Now, I think that's pretty clear. And when we think of intercessory prayer, that's what we think of. Going to God, pleading for someone. But there is another word, and it's not the word we think of. It is a word that was used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. It was most often used for military strategy. The military strategy of laying siege to a city. You know what that is? So the ancient cities, the capitals would have giant walls around them. And so the armies would come, everybody from the countryside, as a last resort, you know, if their armies were losing battles on the edge of the country and as they're being beaten back by a superior army, everybody flees to the capital. They get inside the walls, they pull up the giant gates and the portcullis and whatever it is, and they're in there with the inside the walls and they feel safe. But the enemy, they can't quite get into the city because of the giant walls and the defenses. The enemy just surrounds the city and starves them out. And so eventually you lay siege. And so you basically circle the city, and through whether it's repeated attacks or just the waiting game, you try to bring the city to its knees and it surrenders. That's the word that the Old Testament uses for intercessory prayer. It's kind of strange. But let's just think of a few things. If you're thinking of siege, laying siege to a city in the old days, all right? Some things are obvious. There has to be a very clear purpose. You don't march your army out there and say, I don't know, you know, what do we do now? They all ran into the city. I don't know, I hadn't thought this far. So there's a purpose. There's planning. There's preparation. Laying siege was the long war. And so you had to have provisions. You might be there for more than a year. Are your men supplied? The people inside the city are hoping you haven't planned well and you don't have that much supply, and your army cannot continue to sit forever in front of their walls. And there is resolve. We're not quitting, regardless of how many times they repel our attacks. We're not quitting no matter how many months go by, no matter how much we want to go home, no matter how we don't feel like it's worth it. We're taking this city and we're prepared for the long fight. Think about how that applies to God and to us and to prayer. First of all, it's not bullying God. If we pray long enough, hard enough, if we plan well enough, then God just has to eventually do what we ask. I mean, God has the right to say no. And there's plenty of passages in the Bible where you have a person interceding and God seems like the woman and Jesus. God doesn't seem that interested. And she pleads and pleads and pleads in hope that he will have mercy. And he gives her what she asks. Moses, God says to him, get out of my way. I'll kill Israel for the golden calf and start over. You'll be the father of the nation. And Moses won't get out of the way. And he pleads with God. He lays siege to God. He has a real purpose. He's made plans. He has resolve. And God honors that and doesn't destroy Israel. But many, many generations later, in Ezekiel's day, we hear God say things like, even if Moses prayed to me now, I would not hear him. I will judge these people. Paul prays that God would remove the thorn of his flesh. Three times he pleads, and God says no, and that's the end of it. But unless God says no, and that's another topic, but unless God says no, why are we showing up in our intercessory prayers like people that expect no? So it's kind of like, you know, phoning it in, we would say in modern day. You're a soldier, you're dressed like a soldier, you're with your troop, and the general says, all right, you guys, in the morning, you're going to go against the west wall. And I want you to try to, you know, you've built up a mound. I want you to try to build the mound a little higher. And if you can, get over the wall. And you kind of saunter up to the wall and you throw a bucket of dirt down. And you look around and think, I knew it wasn't going to work anyway. And you walk back. And maybe people think, wow, he was a soldier in that war. But you weren't really in it. You just made a show. Sometimes I think my intercessory prayers are unlike a siege. As unlike a siege as you can be. I walk up, I throw a few words at God, and before my words, you know, die in the air, I turn around and I'm headed back saying to myself, well, I made a show of it. You know, I looked like I did it. I think the picture of siege is clear. Go to God when we pray for others with purpose. Get your purpose from the scripture. What is God's purpose for people? Colossians 1, when Paul prays for believers at that church, man, he makes it so clear. This is what we should plead for. Matthew 6, these are the fundamental categories. So let your purposes be shaped by scripture, not sentimentalism, not just your concern for an individual. Preparation, prepare your heart, check your life, study those passages. Provision, plan in your day time. Plan in your weekend, on your vacation, on your off time. Special seasons of prayer, time for fasting, time to get alone. Resolve. It doesn't matter how many times, like the woman on the road, Jesus says to you, well, I'm not sure that this is for you. If he doesn't say no, will you keep pleading? Christ put us on a battlefield. He gave us two great weapons, the word and prayer, and the word is not enough. And we are required to engage in a real hand-to-hand battle with all that is against God using these spiritual weapons. And showing up in the right gear and going through the motions and then going home, affirmed by everybody around you that you were a soldier in that war, is not what God is talking about. So for us as a church, battling fatalism, battling doubt that would cripple our prayer time, use the church prayer list. Go to the church email, the church prayer list there. It's broken up in days of the month. Plead. What is God's purpose for this person? It takes some time, preparation, some resolve. But don't just go to God and say, oh, God, the pastors of the church, they kind of, you know, they got the switch off the tree of prayer and beat us with it a little. And so here I am, try to do better. Think of what extraordinary opportunity you have. Greater than the woman on the street when Christ is passing by, greater than the king and an Elisha. You have the command of Christ and access by faith to the throne to lay, from love to God and to people, to lay people before him. But make sure it's more like a siege than, you know, a theatrical production where we dress up like soldiers and pretend to have tried.